open in your Bibles to Psalm 42. We'll be looking at the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 42. And before I read the text, I want to make a brief comment about the superscript of the text. You see there it reads, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." And what's interesting about the way that is phrased in the original language is that it can also be translated a contemplation to the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. Now, there are many biblical scholars and commentators who believe that David is actually the author of this psalm. As a matter of fact, David's the author of many of the psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And that David wrote this psalm and he gave it to the sons of Korah for use in the worship of God. And I want to point that out to you beforehand, because as I go through the sermon, I'm going to say David this and David that. I didn't want you to be confused as to why I keep referring to David. So with that in mind, hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of my countenance and my God." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, especially the psalms You've given us to sing. We thank You for them because, Lord, they provide for us a sanctified expression of our own hearts. They give voice to our inner brokenness, that we might cry out to You, and You will hear us. Oh God, we thank You for the psalm. We pray that You would use this one today to bring us comfort and bring us hope in You. Direct our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. By Your Spirit, fill us with hope and peace and joy. And we pray, oh God, that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Are you surprised whenever life gets hard? Are you surprised whenever difficult circumstances enter into your life? Now, maybe you're surprised because you bought into the American version of Christianity, which has taught you to think that Christians aren't really supposed to suffer, that they're supposed to have a happy and peaceful and healthy life all the days of their lives. I suppose that's not the case for you. But when I ask you, are you surprised by your suffering? I'm not so much interested in whether you're surprised by the suffering that is actually occurring to you, But when I ask, are you surprised? Are you caught off guard by the turmoil and trouble that comes into your life? I wonder if it's that you're surprised, not that it's happening, but at your reaction to the trials and to the suffering. Are you surprised that you could feel so much grief? Are you surprised that you could experience so much sorrow, even as a Christian? Have you been caught off guard by how low your heart can actually fall? In the text we have before us this morning, we see very clearly that believers suffer. But we also see in the text here that they can be filled with sorrow to the point that they can actually feel forsaken by God Himself. We see David in a very serious point here of desperation. And if you're broken right now, if you're in despair right now, or become so at some point in your life, I don't want you to be surprised by your response to it. I don't want you to be surprised by how difficult things actually become for you in your own heart. How much despair you can actually feel. I don't want you to be surprised, but I want you to see that this was David's experience as well. And I also want you to see that there is hope in your despair. There's hope in your despair. And that's my prayer for you as we consider this psalm, is that you, along with David in your desperation, will hope in your God. In your desperation, hope in your God. Now, I'm taking it for granted that suffering happens here. You and I both know we live in a fallen world. We experience pain and turmoil and trial. And so I'm taking for granted, I'm assuming that you experience hard things in this life. What I want to look at is the desperation that comes as a result of those difficult and painful circumstances that you experience. And the first thing that I want to identify here is that desperation increases whenever you feel separation from God. Desperation increases whenever you feel separation from God. Look at what David tells us in verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, it's not known with utter certainty the circumstances under which David experienced this level of difficulty and desperation and depression. But most biblical commentators believe that it was either the time he was fleeing from Saul, which took about 8 years of his life, or it was the time he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, which was about a month long before restoration began to occur. But in either case, in both cases, David was separated from the dwelling place of God, from the worship of God, which is why he longingly asks, when shall I come and appear before God? He's been long separated from God's visible expression of His presence. Now, it's not that God wasn't with him wherever he went. God is everywhere. But the worship of God is the place where God's closeness and keenness and intimacy were felt and experienced by the Old Testament believer. And the difficult circumstances David experiences causes him to lose that intimate sense of God's presence. He's not in the worship of God. And so he feels far from Him. And he describes his situation, his experience, using the imagery of a deer thirsting for water. Now, that word that David uses here, that we translate pants or thirsts, conveys more than just wanting something to drink. Instead, it's used to describe a more desperate situation. The deer is being chased by a predator. It's running a long distance in the heat of the day. It's desperately needing to get to water, or else it will collapse and it will die. The deer has nothing left. And so it's not a desire based on the coolness of the stream and the delight of the water. But it's true need. There's urgency It's born out of exhaustion and need. And this is David's situation. His motivation isn't just an enjoyment of God because things are going so well and he just wants more of God. No, he's exhausted. He's at the breaking point in his life. He's utterly deprived of the experience and enjoyment and the presence of God. That if he does not get it, it's as if he's going to die. I'm rather certain that there's not a lunatic king or an insurrectionist like Absalom chasing you around and preventing you from getting to the worship of God. And it's only by God's good providence that you made it here safely today. I'm sure that's not the case. But that doesn't mean that there aren't times in your life that for one reason or another, you feel separated from the Lord. You experience a sense of desperation. You feel distant from God as though you were apart from Him. That closeness and enjoyment of God just isn't there. Theologically, you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? You know this. But sometimes in your life, circumstances or trials occur that leave you completely exhausted and cold and numb inside. And that can affect the way you perceive your relationship to God. He can seem so far away. And it can feel as though you're dying inside without Him. I have to be honest, this is the way my wife and I have felt over the last year. As our little boy has spent more time in the hospital in the first year of his life than he has out of it. And maybe in your difficult circumstances and trials, you know something of this feeling distant from God. This feeling like you're going to die on the inside because of what's happening to you. Maybe it's the loss of a job or the hard, pressuring demands of a job. Maybe your marriage isn't going so well. Or maybe your marriage is gone and there's no hope of restoration. Maybe some medical condition is weighing you down and it feels like you have nothing left to give. You've lost a loved one. Close family member, a friend, or someone for some reason is just making your life miserable, or miserable for someone else you know. Whatever the case may be, there are things that have occurred, are occurring, or may occur in your life that bring you to a point of desperation and a feeling and a sense that God is not close by. And as if this were not enough, that sense of separation and desperation is made worse by the world and even our own hearts. Look at how David continues in verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. David expresses here how extreme his grief really is by comparing his tears to food. In other words, he's so grief-stricken, he can't even eat. He's filled with so much turmoil, he's not even hungry. Has this ever happened to you? That something has got your stomach in knots. You're so upset by something, you can't even put a morsel of food in your mouth. You're not even hungry. This is what David was going through here. He was so overwhelmed. Now, what was making it worse for him was the taunting of his enemies. Where is your God? That's not that they're interested in God. They don't care anything of God. But they're asking David, they're saying to David, "David, we thought you were favored by God. We thought that God loved you. We thought that you were the one that God had anointed. Why is God letting this happen to you? Where is your God, David?" A little over a year ago, after the mass shootings in California by Islamic terrorists, news reporters would go on and prominent government officials would say, "Our thoughts and prayers are with those who are affected by this great tragedy." Maybe you remember some of those statements being made. In response to those sentiments of prayer, the New York Daily News on its front page published with big bold letters for the whole world to see, "God is not fixing this." That was the world saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God when tragedy happens? Where is your God when suffering occurs?" You see, the world paints the picture of a God who doesn't care about our suffering. He doesn't care about our grief. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about the world. He doesn't care about anyone. "Where is your God?" the world says. And maybe people have said things to you that sound a lot like this, coming to you in your hard and difficult circumstance, completely innocently making the observation with no malicious intent at all, "Man, I really can't believe God's letting this happen to you." And what that sounds like to you is, "Where is your God? Where are you, God, in this? Where are you?" But we really don't need the world to ask us those questions, do we? Our own hearts do a sufficient job of asking those questions. It doesn't take long for suffering to come into our lives before our hearts start asking those same poisonous questions. "Why is God letting this happen to me? Why isn't God fixing this? I thought God loved me. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me in this? Maybe I didn't belong to you in the first place." And you begin that downward spiral into the black hole of despair. Well, maybe you try to think of happier times to cheer yourself up, like David does here in verse 4. "Well, when I remember these things, I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." You try to bring back some hope, thinking of happier times. But all that does is remind you of what was but is no more. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me." Those things that were but are no more, those good times, those better times, they seem so far away. And it's hard to believe you can ever experience joy and happiness like that ever again. How do you survive this? How do you not spiral down completely into that black hole of despair? Well, brothers and sisters, what is needed is a reorientation toward hope. A reorientation toward hope in God. And that's what we see David pursuing in verse 5. A reorientation toward hope in God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." By God's grace, David recognizes that the world and his own heart are pulling him in the wrong direction. And that's what the world and the flesh and the devil will do. They'll use your trials, they'll use your suffering, they'll use your depression and desperation and turmoil like a constant river current to draw you away from the Lord. And the only remedy for this is hope. Most specifically, hope in the Lord. And so David begins arguing with himself. He begins confronting himself, and he purposely takes his mind, which has been set on things below, and he sets it on things which are above. He turns to the Lord, and he begins the process of pursuing hope. Now, this is no bootstrap effort on David's part here. He knows that he could do nothing to save himself. He has no strength in himself, which is why he turns to the Lord. Listen to what he says. I will praise him for the help of his countenance. Or in other words, I will praise God for the salvation and help coming from his face, coming from his presence, from his favor. And this is what you and I must do in our desperation. We must reorient toward a hope in God. And sometimes, you know, we can do this ourselves. We can argue with ourselves, as David does here, or we could read the Word of God, and the Spirit, through the Word, can argue with us and reorient us toward a hope in God. And we need to do this. We must do this in our desperation. But we also need to recognize that sometimes things are so difficult. Sometimes things are so desperate. Sometimes things are so dark that we can't even argue with ourselves. And how true the words become of us that were spoken by King Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you can receive a blow so great that it can spiritually knock you off of your feet. And whether you and I think it's a significant blow or not, let us be perceptive enough and gracious enough to go to those in their suffering. Go to those who are in grief, who are in their trials, and reorient them toward a hope in God. And not just expect them to figure out life on their own. Remember, they may be fallen and alone and have no one to help them up. What we need to bring to ourselves or receive from others in our desperation is a reorientation toward hope in God. And what I want to do now is give you six ways in which you can reorient yourself toward hope. Six ways in which you can argue with yourself, as it were, or six ways in which you can go to someone else and reorient them toward a hope in God in their suffering. And the first one is this. It's found in verse 6. It's admit your brokenness. Admit your brokenness. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. Could see in this verse that David admits his true condition before God. No false pretenses here. He's not trying to put his best foot forward, not trying to stand in his own strength. And this is necessary for finding hope in God, because true humility puts you in a position where you're ready and willing to seek and accept grace and help. And so no matter where David goes, he remembers to seek the Lord's grace. Because he is a broken man. And we need to admit the same thing in our suffering. We need to admit we are broken as well. Because it seems we have this strange notion as Christians that we're really not supposed to be affected by our trials. That somehow things in life aren't supposed to bother us. That we're not supposed to be in grief, as if this showed some lack of our faith or somehow detracts from God's glory. Christians are supposed to be happy all the time, aren't they? We don't want to suffer poorly now, do we? We don't want to be unaffected by our trials or affected by our trials. Well, let me ask you, do you suppose that Abraham was unaffected whenever God commanded him to sacrifice his own son? Do you think that next day Abraham woke up and he gathered up his things, grabbed his son, and sang tiptoe through the tulips all the way out Mount Moriah? Or do you suppose as Abraham held the knife over his son who was bound on the altar, that Abraham had a big, bright, shining Joel Osteen, your best life smile on his face before he plunged the knife into the chest of his own son. Brothers and sisters, that is not true Christianity. True Christians are affected in their suffering. They experience grief and sorrow, and it's okay. But we must admit our brokenness to God. We must admit our brokenness to one another, because you will not make it through this life on stoicism and acting. There's no hope to be found there. There's no hope, because all we do is torture ourselves by wearing a mask of smiles, all the while we're dying on the inside. We must admit our brokenness to God. We must seek His face, for He is the one who says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up in due time." So admit your brokenness. Secondly, verse 7, acknowledge God's sovereignty. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And David gives us another picture here of what it's like to go through the suffering that he's experiencing. He says it feels like he's standing underneath a waterfall, and the water, the pressure, the heavy weight is pushing down on his shoulders, crushing him to the ground. Or it's like wave after wave crashing over him and drowning him under the water. Imagine you're at the beach and you're trying to scramble up the shore. And wave after wave keeps slamming into your side and knocking you down to the ground, into the sand. And you can't stand up straight because another wave hits you again and knocks you down. And just about the time you're about to get up, another wave comes over your head. And now you can't breathe. And you get your head right above water and just get a teaspoon of air when another wave comes over and fills your mouth with water and it goes down into your lungs. And you feel like you're drowning. This is what David was going through in his experience. And maybe you know what that's like. Things are so bad that you just feel like you're drowning. You can't breathe. You can't escape. It's a hopeless feeling, isn't it? It's a hopeless feeling, but look at what David says in verse 7. Whose waterfall is it? To whom do the waves and billows belong? They belong to God. They belong to God, and there is the hope. Because the things that happen in your life are not some wild, random, senseless occurrences happening just because. The trials and difficulties and sufferings you experience aren't even ultimately at the hand of the evil one. But they are orchestrated by your Lord God Almighty. He ordains everything that comes to pass. And that same one who works all things after the counsel of His own will is the same Lord God who works all things together for your good. Even those things that the world and the enemy intend for evil. Remember the sovereignty of God. Number 3, recall God's promises. Verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see what David's doing here? He's reminding himself of God's covenant promises and obligations to him, His loving kindness to him. He's reminding himself that God has made an unbreakable covenant bond of love toward him, and no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what he's experiencing, no matter how he feels, nothing is going to make God break His vow of love toward him. And friends, the same thing is true for you. Nothing will make God break His vow of love toward you. And like this holy example of David, you too can meditate on the promises of God instead of constantly filling your mind with the worry and anxiety and difficulty of your situation. Do what Paul calls you to do in Philippians 4:8. Remember those things that are true. Those things that are noble, those things that are just and pure and lovely, things of good repute. If there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And what better things are there than the promises of God to reorient you toward hope instead of despair? Make note cards if you have to. Get a notebook. Record the promises of God made to you. Memorize them so that in your moments of despair, you can reflect on God's covenant love toward you. Recall God's promises. Verse 4, realize the instability of your own emotions. Realize the instability of your own emotions. Look at verses 8 and or 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? David, what's going on here? How is it in the midst of such a hopeful reorientation toward God, are you falling into doubt again? Especially you were just reminding yourself of God's covenant love toward you. What's going on here, David? Well, something we need to recognize about David and something we need to recognize about ourselves is that we're still fallen. Our emotions are crazy. They're unstable, vacillating things. We cannot stand on the shifting sands of our emotions. Because the danger is when we start to experience another trial or more suffering or doubt begins to creep back in, we begin to think that hope is completely out of reach. Or maybe we've never experienced hope before in the first place. But that's just not true. Our emotions are unstable and shifting things. We cannot stand on them. So we must plan on it and plan for it. Have those promises of God ready to renew your mind so that your mind will affect your emotions. Have a friend on speed dial that you can call whenever you're in the deep, dark places, that they can reorient you toward a hope in God. We must recognize the instability of our own emotions. Fifthly, recognize that the Lord is your God. Recognize that the Lord is your God. Look at the strong language David uses here about his relationship with God. Verse 11, he says, my God. This means that El Shaddai, God Almighty, is your God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, is your God. He's your God. Look what else he says in verse 9. He says, God, my rock. Though the wind and waves of life may toss you to and fro, you are anchored like a ship in a storm to the rock of ages, who never falters, who never fails, who never crumbles. You are held in the secure hand of Jesus Christ, your rock. And perhaps most powerfully in verse 8, God of my life. God of my life. What does that indicate? It indicates more than the fact that God is your God, but that you belong to Him. You belong to Him. Everything you are belongs to Him. Your whole life belongs to Him. You are His precious treasure and gem, and He holds your life. He holds your soul. Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully in the first question and answer. Read it in your time of desperation. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that it gives is this, that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. who has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you want hope? Then know that God is the God of your life. He's the God of your life. Know that God is your God. Sixthly and finally, you praise him. You praise him. Verses 5 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. I realize in a state of desperation or despair, praising God may not be the first thing that comes to mind. It actually might be quite hard to do. But no matter what your circumstances are, is God not worthy of praise? Are the words not true that Job spoke in his suffering? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what is happening in your life, you can still praise God for who he is and what he has done. And when you do this, your heart and mind, they shift focus from you to him. And this happens even when you're singing a lament because of your circumstances, because the words which you confess, they reach down, as it were, and they grab you and they lift you up. And they focus your eyes on Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven. And brothers and sisters, a heart and mind that is fixed on Jesus is not easily pulled down or kept long in despair. And so praise him. Praise him for who he is and for what he has done. And these are just six ways in which you can reorient yourself toward hope. Six ways you can talk with somebody else and bring them to hope in the Lord. There are many more to be found in this one passage, let alone the rest of Scripture. But we must reorient toward hope. Because there are times in our lives when you might feel a sense of desperation and hopelessness to the point where you feel completely separated from the Lord your God. And the world and your own flesh are going to conspire together and they're going to make it feel and seem even worse. And David, by this psalm, he instructs us by his own experience how we can reorient toward hope in God. And we've seen very helpful steps that we can take. But you want to know something? David's experience alone here isn't enough to guarantee us hope, is it? Just because David experienced hope doesn't assure us that we will experience hope too. Which is why we can't look to David. We can't look to David in our suffering. We must look to Jesus Christ. This psalm isn't about David ultimately. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who while he was on the earth, experienced suffering and turmoil far greater than we will ever know. That he could not only sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but has gone beyond us in his desperation. It was the Lord Jesus who hung on the cross and cried out, "I thirst." A thirst not just physical, but was actually connected to that true separation he experienced from his heavenly Father. That desire and thirst to be with his Father again. Because he truly was forsaken by him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Were a reality for Jesus. And because Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross, taking the doom of sinners, taking your doom from you, you can really have hope. So, brothers and sisters, in your desperation, hope in your God. In your desperation, hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you so much that you have placed us in the palm of his hand and that he will never let us go. We thank you so much that he is our good shepherd who laid down his life for us that we might have fullness of joy for all eternity. Lord, meet us in our suffering and brokenness. By your Spirit, turn our face to you that we might see hope, that we might see your glory. Save us from the pit. Help us stand upon the rock. Give us hope, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.